We're continuing our study through the Gospels, the study of where we encounter Jesus and where he's encountered and what he encounters. Encountering Christ, we are looking at Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 17. Call this encountering Jesus in the face of death or not encountering Jesus forever. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the coffin. And those carrying it stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. God, may that news spread through our hearts, to the hearts of those that we can share such a great message with, how it is to face and encounter Jesus in the face of death and be spared and saved. God, bless our study of this word, and may you be glorified by it. In Jesus' name, amen. On August 9th of this past summer, an 18-year-old African-American man walked into a newspaper and tobacco shop in Ferguson, Missouri, stole half a dozen cigarillos, and walked out. The shop owner called the police, and a police radio dispatch was sent out with this young man's description. A police officer driving down a road on a different call that he was to be going to saw two young men walking down the middle of the street and told them to get off the street and to use the sidewalk. Their response to this, I say, very simple request was such that the officer took a second look at them and realized that one of them fit the description of one of the robbers and had a handful of cigarillos. At this point, the single officer called for backup and positioned his car to block their path, which enraged one of the young men who, according to a grand jury account, began punching the officer in the face. The encounter rapidly escalated and finally ended with the police officer shooting and killing this young man. This case, starting with a simple request to get off of the road and ending in death, became one of the most widely followed and controversial cases ever in the United States, in particular because racism became the main issue behind the entire investigation. In U.S. history, blacks have been horribly and wrongfully treated by whites. I trust all of us can appreciate that. And this incident, although cleared by the grand jury, which found no probable cause to indict the officer on either murder or manslaughter charges, sparked off all of the past hurts that the African-American community has faced. Now, I've not mentioned this in order to look at the rightness or the wrongness of the situation. I'm only mentioning it because of what took place last Tuesday night, November 25th, between 11 p.m. and 2 a.m. in the small town of Ferguson, Missouri, immediately after the verdict of the grand jury was released to the public. Thousands of people had been gathered in this small town and responded to the results of the grand jury with absolute outrage. The stepfather of the young man who was killed, of Michael Brown, the victim, stood in the center of the town, cursing with unchecked vulgarity about the racist town, the racist grand jury, which interestingly, was comprised by both blacks and whites. The racist white police officers and screaming for the town to be burned down to the ground. It was. I mean, not the whole town, but a good part of it. And this happened even though the young man's father had earlier pleaded for peaceful protest. Such peace did not take place in Ferguson, Missouri on that night or the next. The town was basically leveled. Shops were looted. Shops were broken to pieces. Homes and other shops were leveled and burned to the ground. Rage, as I see it, was just pouring out basically anywhere that it could be found. It spilled over actually into other U.S. cities, which I found really quite remarkable. I don't know if you've read it in the Ottawa Citizen or the Sun. We had it here in Ottawa, a fairly substantial demonstration. There were 500 people approximately in attendance demonstrating against what took place in Ferguson, Missouri. One person living in Ferguson described that he felt like he was living in Beirut. Now, what so deeply was troubling to me was that in the face of a tragic death and such a very public, controversial judicial follow-up, I know this sounds strange that this is what bothered me, but not even a hint of Christ was mentioned in all that had been or was or is being said about this whole situation. I never heard the name of Jesus mentioned. At the end of it all, with thousands of people gathered, all of them very sympathetic to the grieving family, still not a single mention of Jesus took place. And it seemed from the continual media scans of the crowd, in other words, so you could see this, that not a single clergyman, identifiable clergyman, was there. If he was, he certainly didn't say anything to the media to help or bring comfort or any encouragement in this. Even a hint of Christ was far from mentioned in anything that had been or is being said. And I mean, there has been thousands of pages and videos that have come out about this. At the end of it all, with thousands of people gathered, all very sympathetic to this family, still at the end of it all, not a single mention of Christ took place. And it seemed from the continual media scans that it wasn't going to take place. And it hasn't, a week later. And people erupted with only one thing, not encouragement, not sympathy, but rage, violence. And not a word of comfort again was said. The one ray of comfort that the media picked up on was a white police officer in Portland, Oregon, talking with and giving a hug to a 12-year-old black boy who was attending a rally in Portland, Oregon. How different in this encounter with death than the situation in our text, when Jesus encounters us not only in our lives, but also in our deaths. And may God comfort and strengthen us as we encounter Christ. Christ now, not the crowds, not the families, not the police, not the media, but we encounter Christ now in another very public death of yet another young man, a grievous death, as he is the only son of a widow in a tragedy that occurred long, long ago and is revealed to us in the passage in Luke that we just read a few moments ago. In this text, we're facing, at least in some ways, a similar situation to the situation in Ferguson, Missouri. Jesus has come to this small town. This town is called Nain, followed by a large crowd that comes after him. The name of the town, Nain, it means pleasant. But on this day, there's nothing pleasant because the town is being dominated by death, because at the town gate, a dead boy, old enough to be called a young man, and by the way, that could be anywhere from 13 years old onward, called a young man by Jesus, was being carried out, the only son of a woman who was a widow. I know how difficult that can be. My dad died when I was 12, and I started working right then, and it never even thought for me, hold on to the money. You give it to your mom. And that's what I did for as long as I was home and going to school and working. And I think that's kind of the picture. This was the sole support of this woman. And what it could mean then is also that from that point on, this woman is completely alone in the world. And while there's never anything pleasant about death, it's especially tragic when it claims someone who's young. And it's especially, even more especially sorrowful when a parent sees a child die while they continue to live. It's something I think every one of us as parents just pray would never be our situation. We'd always be gladly want to go first and hope we would. But not so in this case. In this pleasant town, on this day, all there are going to be are tears and sorrow as death claims another victim. When we look at this account, we can easily conclude that the issue that's before us is life and death, how long we live, and when we die. But it's not, because the real issue, the only issue that will ever really matter, hasn't happened in this situation yet. Because the real issue is Jesus, who in a moment will bring eternity into confrontation with time when he meets this dead young man, or as we can put it, when life will confront death. Death has just, it seems, been victorious. For death has just taken one more captive, but death is now going to meet Jesus. And in Jesus, death is going to meet its destroyer. And in the battle, death is going to be destroyed on this very spot by just a word. No spears, no weapons, no fires, no screaming. Just the double-edged sword of the Spirit, the word of the living God. That's all. Spurgeon says it beautifully. With a finger, the chariot of death is arrested. With a word, the spoil is taken from the mighty, and the lawful captive is delivered. Death flies defeated from the gates of the city. I think every pastor, every preacher has to, at some point when they read Spurgeon, think to themselves, if I could only put it the way he puts it. Because it's just remarkable. His way with words is, I think, second to none. Wherever there's a public death in Israel, crowds just about always gather. To this day, and I've been at funerals there. I made one mistake. I went to the funeral service for Yasser Arafat, which was happening while I was teaching in Jerusalem, without asking anyone about it. I just thought it was going to be a very interesting experience. And thanks to the Israeli police, I was saved from a crowd who swarmed me and did not think that I had the right to visit that funeral service. So I recommend anyone going there, don't go to funeral services of dignitaries, a former leader of the PLO. In fact, in this meeting with Jesus in this crowd, there are two crowds. There's a crowd that's following Jesus, and there's a crowd that's following after the dead boy. It is, in effect, a crowd following death and a crowd that's following life. It is easy to understand this phenomenon. Jesus has just healed a man who was dying, a slave of a Roman centurion, and the amazement of the people makes them follow. They want to watch and see what's going to happen next. And the people following death are easy to understand as well. Death always possesses its own interest and its own amazement. People will always, for one reason or another, be drawn to death. Is the situation in our own day any different? Those who believe Jesus, those who are attracted to Jesus, will follow the one who said, I am the way. On the other hand, those As the scriptures teach, who hate God, it says in Proverbs 8:36, they love death. And they will be following death. It makes you, even at this point, ask, honestly, who am I following? Whom do I wish to encounter in my life? Am I following after death? And will my end be destruction? Or am I following after life? And will my end be everlasting life? I can tell you just from that situation in Jerusalem, I followed that one shot after death to see what was happening, and it almost wound up being my own death. So I really have a picture of a principle that's here. In all of this, you see the focus for us is Jesus. And in that focus, when you focus on Jesus, what do you see? You see a Savior who cares. Jesus is not unmoved in this situation. It says his heart went out to her, the mom. He was grieved at her grief. He was sorrowful at her sorrow. He was brokenhearted because she was brokenhearted. As Hebrews 4:15 puts it, we do not have a high priest whose heart does not go out to our weakness. Because you see, Jesus was and continues to be moved by the pain and suffering of his people. And in effect, that's why he came, to help his people by bringing healing and restoration from the ravages of sin. This is the Savior to whom I call you. A Savior who sees a woman who has buried her husband, who sees a woman who is now burying her only son. You have to understand, for that woman, everything is gone. She walks alone in grief with a crowd that after 7 days of mourning will forget that she even exists. But Jesus' heart went out to her, and he went up to her, and he looked her in the eyes. And he saw in that deep well of sorrow and suffering, and he felt her pain, and she saw into his eyes. And it's almost impossible to imagine, what did she see? What is it that she saw? Sorrow banished, grief removed, heartbreak healed. And as she looked into the face of God, she saw a man filled with compassion and more. Because he isn't simply a man whose heart goes out to this woman. He does something. He brings the boy back to life and gives him to his mother. And look how Jesus does this. He says first, don't cry. So as I'm reading those words, I'm thinking to myself, those are absolutely amazing words to a woman who only has tears for her food. Don't cry. These are the most inappropriate words imaginable if you have nothing else to offer to one who has nothing but tears. But Jesus can say, don't cry, because in an instant, heartbreak is going to be banished from her soul. And then in the next instant, it says he went over and touched the coffin. And doing this, the Son of God makes himself unclean in that touch, because nothing that is dead, nothing that is even connected with death can be touched without making that person unclean. Imagine, Jesus makes himself ceremonially unclean, but Jesus' concern, you see, isn't with what is clean or unclean, but what is living or dead. And this young man could be touched, because in that instant of touching, he is to be brought back from the valley of death into the bright sunshine of the land of the living. And then Jesus spoke, saying, young man, I say to you, get up, get up. Friends, the living word of God spoke. Psalm 33, verse 9 puts it this way. When he had spoken, it was done, and finished was each work begun as soon as he gave command. And in what had to be the most astonishing moment ever in the life of every person, gathered at that place, her son sat up with the open hole of a grave, waiting to swallow him up forever. Death is stopped. I love the way it's put in the text. And those carrying the coffin stood still. Why? Because even the march of death stops when Jesus speaks. For even while death claims us, friends, it has no power over the word of God. So that in an instant, when the word of God speaks and gives the command, the young man sat up and spoke. And that's how long it takes our Lord to save a man from the grave. And I can testify that that's how long it takes our Lord to save a soul from hell. For I can remember how in an instant, while I'm arguing with Christians at La Brie, arguing with them about Jesus and about Christianity, how in one instant I'm seeing them as ridiculous, and how in the next instant it's as if the old life has been choked out of me as the Spirit of God enters in and called me to be quiet and pay attention. And then all that had been nonsense an instant earlier, suddenly the wisdom of God. In an instant, the word of God pierced my heart and my soul and my mind and gave me life from the dead. And friends, he can do that for each one of you here as well. Because he delights in doing that. He delights in taking sinners like you and me, preceding our lives on a march to the grave and reaching out his hand and touching us and speaking to our hearts to stand up and be alive. Alive from the dead. What Jesus did in this encounter with death, friends, it was amazing. What it means for us is amazing as well. For it's as if it's life-changing. It's life-changing for us. It's as much life-changing for us as it is for the young man who was called out of the grave into new life. And I'll show you what I mean in 7 applications of this message. First of all, there is a word here for the young that we have in our midst. Maybe there are some of you here today whose lives are following death. Maybe there are some of you here today whose parents grieve because they, like the mother in our text, are walking behind a coffin. And in following you, they may see you as following death. And you, perhaps, are bringing as much grief to your mother's heart as this mother's son who lay stone cold dead in that coffin. If so, then I say to you, I speak to you this morning before it comes to that point of utter and irreversible lostness, that you too, like that mother's son, come to life by the same word of God that brought that boy to life. Because when Jesus spoke, that boy responded and he sat up in that coffin. And you too, here today, you too can respond to the word of Jesus, who perhaps this very morning is saying to you, young man, young woman, get up and live. And if he's speaking to you, then respond. You've been miserable. Be honest about it. You've been dead, but perhaps you didn't call it dead. Perhaps what you feel is the coldness of the church, or the hypocrisy of people who call themselves Christians, or the carelessness, or worse yet, the uncaring of one person after another in your life. And you think to yourself, because of this, I don't want to be a Christian. I don't want to be part of a church that's like this. But you know what? None of this, friends, none of this is really the problem. You know what these are? These are excuses. You see, the devil wants you to hate Christ. The devil wants you to hate the church. The devil wants you to walk in defiance and hatred of the living God. And the devil wants you to walk right into hell. You see, the real problem is that Jesus isn't your life. The real problem is that you've kept him out of your life and you've come to love death. Young man, young woman, if you're here this morning, please listen to me. What Jesus did that day, he can do for you now. He can change your life. He can make you live, regardless of people or institutions around you. Don't listen to the lies, lies that will keep you in bondage to death and keep you from Jesus. It may feel impossible to sit up, but by God's grace, you can. That's all that that mother's son had to do. That's all I'm asking you to do today, to sit up and respond to Jesus by acknowledging your sin, acknowledging your Savior, whose word will give you life. Secondly, a word for the elderly. As I said, some of you here are young and you need to trust in Christ. In the days of your youth, before those days come, when the habitual life of sin is so ingrained in your heart that you can't even imagine anything different, that you can't even imagine ever really believing, even though you know you're dead, even though you know that without such faith you're going to be perpetually and ever after mournfully lost. But then there's some of you here who know that the sickle of death swings in ever-nearing arcs about your soul, and a message such as this only reminds you of the nearness of death. The coffin leading the procession may soon be bearing you. If this is you, then look with abiding interest upon this funeral presented to your eyes and hearts this morning. Because in this event, you have an opportunity to see your own funeral, and yet to see far more, because your eyes must not rest upon a coffin bearing one who is dead, but must rest upon a coffin bearing one who sits upright and speaks. And then in your mind's eye, you can begin to understand that this event reaches far beyond itself, because it reaches to the end of days. It reaches to the resurrection of the dead. It speaks of the day when the voice of the Son of God shall speak, and the dead in Christ shall be raised. And then, you see, and only then shall the last enemy be fully and be finally defeated, that is, death. And such a defeat of death can be for you. If you, while you too still have time, repent of your sins, the lawlessness of your way of life, your hatred for the things that are of Christ, repent and flee to God for protection from the wrath to come, no matter how many decades that you may have lived disregarding this. Third, let me give a word for the relatives. Whether you may be a mother or a father, maybe a sister or a brother, or a husband or a wife, a son or a daughter of one whose life is far from Jesus, and we know what you do, you grieve. Those whom you love may be angered at your grief. You may be told, get over it, leave me alone, I don't want to hear this anymore. You may be rebuked because you're a bother or a burden to that person who doesn't want to live differently. But you grieve, you see, because you love. And you who are loved should instead, you see, thank God that there's someone in your life and in your world praying and weeping over you and over your life. Someone who is concerned that you might be lost forever. But I say to you who grieve, I say to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't cry. That is, don't possess sorrow that is without hope. Don't grieve as the world grieves. Don't forget that even now, even at this moment, in your sorrow, the Lord hears you. He hears your cries. And there is comfort. There should be comfort in knowing that. But there's also comfort in knowing that the Lord will act. And that until the final breath leaves the body of the one that you love, you have reason for hope. For as long as you have reason for prayer. Because you see, God's love extends, as Psalm 103 says, to our children and to our children's children. And your cry for their faith, for their repentance, for their life will never, ever fall upon deaf ears. Fourth, a word of warning. We are different than the mother in this narrative because she could only see physical death there at that moment. She could only see the dark, cold earth already cut open, ready to cover over her son and make him, long before it's fitting, food for worms. Death is a horror. It's the last enemy to be overthrown. But as horrible as it is, Hebrews warns us that to reject Jesus is worse than death. Even the worst, even the most tragic or violent of deaths, as Hebrews 2:3 says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? We must not forget that following death comes judgment. And because of this, it's appropriate, you see, it's appropriate to grieve. For if you are without Christ, as you spurn the pleas and the entreaties of Christ, it is appropriate for grief. If physical death causes sorrow, grief, and heartbreak, how much worse, how much infinitely worse is the judgment which follows death if it's a death without Jesus? How much worse to be a soul that's lost forever? Forever lost in hell and damnation, no matter what anyone in the new evangelicalism wants to say about that. They're wrong. They're liars. They're hypocrites and they're deceivers. It's worse. And being forever lost in hell and damnation is a reality for those who are lost. And the reality is actually unimaginable. The Lord calls such judgment a curse. It hurls you to that place where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched, where there's only outer darkness and the wailing and gnashing of teeth. Get those twisted up there, but you get it. And a lake of fire. This, friends, is why I warn you. This, our sons and daughters, is why we grieve. This, our brothers and sisters, is why our souls break. Because if you continue hardened in your opposition to Jesus, then you shall be lost forever, forever. That's the way it goes. That's the truth. Whether you think it's ridiculous or not, it's the truth. You shall have no help in the day of judgment. You shall never hear, young man, young woman, sit up. Because you shall be dead forever and ever. And this is why now. This is why today your mothers or friends or family grieve for you. And why even if you think them strange or you're really ticked off they do this, why they are brokenhearted for you. For they know that a day comes when one shall be taken and another left for judgment. And they don't want the one who is left to be you. Fifth, how about a word of encouragement? Friends, if you have loved ones separate from Christ, but still alive on this earth, then there's still hope for them. Nothing with anyone is final in that capacity on this earth until all is over for them on this earth. Here is a young man being moved in this funeral procession to his final rest. The breath of life is no longer moving through his body. And within moments of being placed in this coffin, Jesus is there blocking the way to the grave. And everyone would see as we read that the Lord was near. As Psalm 34:18 says, near to the brokenhearted. The Lord knew. He knew to the most intimate detail the fullness of her sorrows. And Jesus sympathized with her. And Jesus went out to her and his heart went out to her. And friends, his heart goes out to you. He says, you're not forsaken. I will never forsake you. He says, you're not without hope, for the Lord of heaven is near. Perhaps even today, as someone you love walks deeper and deeper into sin, and a mother or father here feels his or her heart breaking, Jesus wants you to know that all is not lost. The final word has not yet been spoken. The final word has not yet even been uttered. The final breath has not been taken. And he is not through with those we love and pray for and weep for. See, Jesus' compassion is as deep as those living today as it was on those living and walking on the earth back on the days when he walked on that earth. And as it was on that very day of death, when the silence of eternity broke into the heart of that broken woman, and she looked in faith into the eyes of Jesus and saw that his heart had gone out to her. Do so now, brethren, do so now. In silence, come and gaze upon Jesus who stands in our midst. Pray and weep for those who seem to you to be dead to Jesus, and watch, because his heart will as well go out to you. Sixth, a word of direction. As you look to Jesus, be directed by his word in John 11:25, when he says, "He that lives and believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." You hope to be encouraged, friends. On that day, Jesus spoke to a corpse, a dead, lifeless corpse, unable to do anything to save himself and give himself life. But friends, I would say to you that if you live and do not know Christ, you're likewise a dead, lifeless corpse. You cannot save yourself. You cannot give yourself life, but you can. Like that mother, you can cry out to God. You can acknowledge your utter inability to leave the sin which entangles you. Acknowledge it. Don't pretend it's not so bad. Acknowledge that sin. And you can plead for him to breathe upon you and save you from your sins even this day. And remember, the sin that will hurl you into hell isn't some of the sins that may be keeping you from looking to Jesus. It's the sin of rejecting Jesus. It's the sin of not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because only when you have that faith, only then will he grant you the power by his Spirit to deal with the such sins as are entangling your life. You can't break it on your own. This is the devil's workshop. You think you're more powerful than he is? No, you're not, but Jesus is. He'll get you through not only death, but even through the struggle, deadly struggles in your life, but only by his power. And it's there for you. And it's there for you and you and you. Today, it's here, it's there. And if God is speaking to you this day, and if it's something that's happening that's calling you to pay heed to this Jesus, do it now. Pay heed. Don't pay heed to the arguments that could be swirling about in your head, urging, reject this nonsense, this is stupidity, you don't want to believe this, your life will change, you won't have any fun anymore. No, you're going to have joy in the Lord instead of your carnal, stupid, foolish fun. Rebuke those thoughts. And I beg you to pay heed to Jesus Christ alone, who says, "Arise from the dead and Christ shall shine upon you." And if you're dead in your sins and hearing the call of the gospel, turn to Christ and repent of your sin and do it now. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and live. Seventh and lastly, a word of response. Just ask yourself, what would you do if you were at a funeral and you're looking into the coffin at the person who had been your mother, or your father, or your son, or your daughter, and you looked at the face that had once been alive and filled with color, whose eyes had sparkled, and when they stopped on you, those eyes made you laugh or cry or smile. Just the look could do it, but whose eyes now look nowhere and no one. You know, I know what that's like, because I will never, ever forget the night that my father died. I was 12 years old, and I watched as he died of a heart attack. I watched him, and I looked as I ran out of our apartment, down the street, down just that half a block, to one of the three synagogues. This was our synagogue, so I went to that one and pounded on the doors of that synagogue that remained closed to me that night. I don't know what I was pounding for, but I couldn't think of anywhere else to go. I was in synagogue every day, so I just went there thinking I'll go there tonight. remained closed that night and remained closed to my heart ever after. Even as I continued to go there, from the very next day, day after day after day, I would go there. I'd go there in the morning to worship in the service, the old men and me. And I'd go there in the evening. That night, I returned to our apartment from the synagogue, only to see my father at this point covered in a blanket. I stood there silent, unable to move, unable to speak. And then I had a thought. And the thought was this: he's going to be made alive. He is going to be made alive. I don't know how I had that thought. I waited for this to happen during the next few days. I believed it would happen. I waited till the funeral. And I remember standing beside his coffin, waiting for him to sit up and speak to me again. But he lay there silent and dead. And in that cold January day when we shoveled the earth onto his coffin, I knew that it was absolutely, irreversibly final. And from that day onward, until 13 years later when Jesus gave me a new life, death was my companion in all kinds of ways. But just think with me. What would it have been like if my father, lying there in the sunken, silent, wasted death, suddenly sat up, looked my way, smiled and spoke, and reached out to me and touched me? What would I do? I would respond how they all did that day 2,000 years ago. They were filled with awe. And they began praising God. Why? Because how could they do anything else but praise God? They knew that God had just done something great, amazing. And this, friends, was just a picture of something far greater. It was a picture of eternal life from the dead. You know, that young man would at some point still experience physical death. He would die. What he needed was saving faith, eternal life, the life that conquers death and frees us from the grave. This, friends, is what Jesus has been doing for the last 2,000 years, saving people from death and hell, sparing people from a judgment that will make death look beautiful and by way of comparison. Well, it's time for me to just try and quickly wrap things up for us this morning, friends, knowing that all that God does, he does because, as it says in our text, his heart goes out to us. All that he does, that's why he's doing it. It's not because he has to. It's not part of the pay description of his job. He's doing it because he loves us. His heart goes out to us. That, friends, is what this is all about. His heart has gone out to us. And it's done so in spite of the fact that our hearts hadn't gone out to him. We didn't love him. He loved us while we were yet sinners, mired in sin, hating Christ. Christ died for us. He loved us and died for us. In fact, our hearts couldn't have cared less about what he did because our hearts were dead. And that's where everything else about deadness in us sprung from, our hearts. Do you know what it's called, what he did? Do you know what the term is for what he did for that boy and what he does for us? It is called love. It's love. That's what it is. And that's what this little passage is all about. Love, the love of Christ. This little passage, you see, is an encapsulation, as I see it, of the entire Bible. He made us. In Adam, we all sinned and died. And we, the race of men, were all born dead in sin. In love, he came and saved us. He raised us to life, all because he loves us. And the love of Christ and the life he offers you, that's what this message is all about. Leave here, friends, with that one thought about Jesus. His heart goes out to you. Because he loves you. Because he loves you. Listen for him when he speaks. Young man, young woman. and all the rest of you as well, I say, get up. Because if you want that love, look to him. Look to him so that he shows you what to look at in your life, the sin that entangles and destroys. Cast it off. Repent of such sin. Look to him and be saved. And with his words, touch your heart. Do you know what you'll do? I can tell you. I started out on the floor with my face on the floor, just worshiping God, but I got up. There was a time to get up. You know what you'll do? You'll get up and you will live. You will live in the way life has always been meant to be lived, because you will know that the Lord's heart has gone out to you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for giving us your heart. Nothing else, nothing less could suffice to meet the terrible, lawless, sin-drenched, sin-filled need of people born dead in sin and lusting after more and more of the carnal sins. Father, help us to not judge a sin-filled world around us, but to understand that without you, there is no option. But Lord, that you call all people everywhere, Acts 17:31 says, to repent. You command all people everywhere to repent. Lord, may we see that in our own lives. May we see that with our parents, with our children, with our sons, with our daughters, with our husbands, with our wives, with our brothers, with our sisters, with our neighbors, with our friends, with people we love and people we hate. May we see the glory of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ touch the hearts of the sons and daughters of disobedience. For we know that this can be done by you, because we know that your heart has gone out to us. And we thank you for this forever. In Jesus' name, amen.